important foundational book, and we've been looking at quite a few things recently, looking at the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle. And God has been with Moses on the top of the mountain revealing these things to him. But Exodus 33 opens with some bad news. Not good news, bad news. There has been a break in the relationship between God and Israel. So much so that at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 33, God doesn't even identify Israel as his own people. Because Israel has willfully broken that relationship. They've done so with by their sin with the golden calf, as we looked at last time. They've broken their relationship with God, and the question is there, can this be made right? Can this be made right? So we're going to read chapter 33 tonight and give some attention to that. First, though, we need to pray. Let us pray. Oh God, as we turn to your word, again, we give you thanks for it, and we thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you for how it reveals to us in these pictures and types and shadows, and yet very clearly, the person and work of Christ, and how we can be comforted and instructed by that. So we pray that our hearts would be turned to him tonight. We pray that you would guide us by your word and spirit, that in your light we would see light, in your truth we would find freedom, and in your will, in the obedience to your will, we would discover peace through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. And you'll see we're going to read now tonight the whole of the chapter, so you may remain seated for our reading, but let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken. for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please, show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So here's the picture. As we've seen over the last number of weeks, God there on the top of Mount Sinai saying to Moses, I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There was Israel at the foot of the mountain saying of the golden calf, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's a problem here. They've sinned. They've sinned against God. They've transgressed his commands. They've broken his covenant. They've marred and broken this relationship with God. And there are tragic results. Tragic results of their sin here in Exodus 33. The first tragic result of their sin is noted in verses 1 through 6, the opening of the chapter. And the result is this, a broken relationship. A broken relationship with God. Verse 1, God commands Moses to take the people, depart now from Mount Sinai. They've been there for some time. Depart from Mount Sinai and go to the land. Now, think about this. Though they have broken in this terrible way their relationship with God, yet God's not like us, is he? He doesn't break his promises. And so God's promise to bring them to the land still stands, and he will keep that promise. Verse 1, he will bring them to the land that he swore to their fathers. Verse 2, he will even send his angel before them to drive out all those inhabitants of the land and to give it to them. And verse 3, that land will be a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But there in the middle of verse 3, you see the tragic consequence of their sin. Though God will keep his promise to take them to the land, notice what has happened as a result of their sin. God will not go up in their midst. He will go before them, but he will not go with them. He will clear the way, as it were, for them, but he will not walk the way with them. It will be at a distance. Now you understand what God is saying here in these opening verses of chapter 33. Think about all that we've been looking at, the context here of the last number of weeks, months even, many previous chapters that have been devoted to the instructions for the tabernacle, also called the tent of meeting. This tent of meeting, and all these instructions for it, would be the place where God would dwell with them, in their midst. So that in effect, what God is saying here is, I'll take you to the land, but scrap the plans for the tabernacle. I'm going to be before you, but not with you. There will be no need for a tent of meeting. It would be an empty tent anyways. I will not go up in your midst with you. I will not dwell in your presence. And now if this tabernacle, the tent of meeting, is not to be built because God is not going to dwell with them, then you understand that none of the furniture of the tabernacle would be built either. No altar for sacrifice, no laver for washing, no table of showbread to remind them of God's provision. There would be no lampstand to light the way, no altar of incense for their prayers, no ark of the covenant for God's presence, and no mercy seat for the covering of their sin. And why not? Well, God says, why not? He says to them, because you are a stiff-necked people. You will not bow your neck. You will not yield. You insist upon rebelling against me, he says. Now that word that's translated there, stiff, is the same root word that's used to describe the hardness of Pharaoh's heart earlier in this book. And we saw that a number of times. It's that same root word used to describe Pharaoh. And it's making that parallel again. We've seen that a few times. Israel is no different than Egypt. As it's been said before, while it took God one night to bring Israel out of Egypt, it would take so much longer to bring Egypt out of Israel. They are a stiff-necked people. They've marred, they've broken relationship with God. They've stained that relationship so much so that God says he will not dwell with them. And this is bad news. It's not good news. This is bad news. Verse 4. And the children of Israel mourned because of their sins. Sometimes you don't realize what you have until it's gone. And they mourned. In verse 5, they realized that they could not bear God's presence in their midst. It was, in fact, too dangerous for them. God could come up in a moment in their midst and in one moment just consume them. God needed to protect them from himself. He's a holy God. They are clearly unholy sinners. So, how could they ever dwell together? How could God be in their midst? Now they're sorry in some measure for their sin, and they strip themselves of their ornaments. Now remember, it was those very ornaments that they had used to create the golden calf, ascend with them in the first place. Now in repentance, they're putting them away. But even at this point, their repentance does not restore the relationship. It doesn't bring them back into communion with God. And that seems to be the second tragic result of their sin. So a broken relationship with God in verses 1 through 6, but now a lost fellowship in verses 7 through 11. In verses 7 through 11, our attention is directed to the fact that Moses, you see what he does there, he takes his tent, and where does he go with it? Outside the camp. He pitches it outside the camp, and he calls it a tabernacle. It's a substitute tabernacle, if you will. And it's there with his tent outside of the camp that God would meet with him. And we need to be clear in our understanding here. This is not the tabernacle that we've been giving all these directions to. This is not the tabernacle which God has given plans for in the previous chapters. That's not yet been built. Indeed, now at this point, it seems like it's never going to be built. And so what does Moses do? He takes his own tent, he pitches it outside the camp, and there God meets with just Moses, not in the camp, not in their midst. God would not enter there, remember. That relationship has been broken. That communion, that fellowship has been lost. God will not go and dwell in their midst. And yet when Moses went out to the tent outside the camp, the Lord did come down in a pillar of cloud, and he stood at the door, and he talked with Moses. Now, the people witnessed this, standing by their own tents. They saw that pillar of cloud come down to Moses' tent, and they saw that pillar of cloud stand there before Moses, and they realized this was God, and they worshiped. They realized, too, what they had lost on account of their sin. They had lost the presence of God in their midst. They had lost the tabernacle, they had lost the tent of meeting. Moses alone, outside of the camp, was now enjoying what had once been held out to them. And you see the Lord speaking with Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. It's communication between God and Moses. There's relationship there between them. There was communion there between them, friendship between them. But not for Israel. Notice verse 11. That tent of meeting where Moses met with God was never left unguarded. That's what's going on here. Joshua is always there guarding it. No other Israelite could come in. They had lost the privilege of fellowship, of friendship, of communion with God. That's what sin does. It breaks fellowship. It mars fellowship. It stains it. It puts a barrier, a distance. It breaks communion. The children of Israel could see it. Moses could see it. And Moses, as he saw it, was certainly torn because he knew God and he loved God. And he knew Israel and he loved Israel. Remember how he identified with Israel last time. And so we find in the last half of this chapter, Moses standing between God and Israel, standing as a mediator, someone who stands in the midst, someone who stands in the gap, someone who reconciles two parties that have been irreconciled. And you see the mediating work of Moses in these verses. Look at verses 12 to 14. Here Moses prays that God will show him the way. He prays that he would know God, that he would find God, grace in God's sight. He seems to be praying in the context here that God would still use him to lead the people, to lead the people in the way that God commands. And you notice God's answer to Moses' prayer, the prayer of the mediator, verse 14. He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, having heard this gracious promise of God, Moses is emboldened and prays for more, verses 15 to 17. He prays here explicitly for God's presence to go among them. God has just said he will not go among them. He will not go in their midst. He'll go before them, but not with them. And Moses prays explicitly for God's presence to go among them. He's praying for the tabernacle to be built. He's praying for there to be a way for there still to be the altar of sacrifice and the laver of washing and the lampstand for light and the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat. He's praying for the mercy of God, that God would be merciful and gracious to his people, that he would indeed go not just before them, but with them, that he would dwell in their midst. He's praying for restoration of communion and fellowship and relationship. And look at God's response, verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And so, the tabernacle will be built, and God will come down, and he will dwell in the midst of his people in compassion, in mercy, in grace. But notice the reason why. Not because of Israel's great repentance, not because of Israel's great faith, but because there is one who stood in the gap. There's someone who has served as a mediator and has found favor with God. Moses has stood between God and Israel, and he's prayed. He's prayed for the restoration of that relationship. He's prayed that there would be communion again. And now notice, further emboldened, finally Moses prays for still more, verses 18 to 23. And he prays here for something astounding. He says to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." One author said, "Moses asked to behold on earth what has been promised for us in heaven. Show me your glory." I wondered, what led Moses to ask this request of God? To ask this request of God now? He's seen something of God's glory and holiness already. Remember the burning bush 40 years earlier. He's seen the glory of God as Moses and the 70 elders went up there midway up the mountain and ate there in the presence of God. He has been literally in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights on the top of Mount Sinai. And yet here he's praying for more. Now he's praying for more. Why? Because he's seen in such a powerful way that God is a gracious God. God is a forgiving God. That God has promised to be with him, to give him rest. God knows him by name. And God has promised, because of Moses' prayers, to go with his people in their midst. It was God's grace. It was God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness. It was God's mercy. It was his steadfast love that now leads Moses in this moment to ask, "God, show me your glory." It's a marvel that God would be this gracious to this people, this stiff-necked people. A marvel that he would love them at all. And Moses sees in God, a love that is beyond description, beyond comprehension, a grace that is simply amazing. And this is a God he wants to know. And so he prays, "Show me your glory." Well, the rest of the passage is God's response, verse 19. God promises to make all of his goodness pass before Moses, but verse 20, Moses cannot see the fullness of God's glory, for no one can see God's face and live. Not even Moses. So here's what God will do. Verses 21 to 24. He will hide Moses in the cleft of the rock and cover him there with his hand, and God will pass by, and then he'll take away his hand, and Moses will see God's back, but not his face. One commentator said, God would reveal himself in a way that was safe for Moses, allowing Moses to see only what was safe for him to see. Now, we can say many things upon these verses, but we need to step back for a moment, take a look at the big picture of what's going on here in chapter 33. It's a remarkable chapter from where it begins and where it ends. A chapter that begins with a broken, marred relationship. Intimacy, fellowship, communion destroyed. But by the end of the chapter, it ends with relationships strengthened, deepened, intimacy sweetened. Sweetened by grace and grace alone. And what's in the middle of it all? How do you explain this move from relationship broken, impending doom, to relationship strengthened? From communion lost to communion restored. From intimacy lost to intimacy sweetened. What's there in the middle of all of it? A mediator. A mediator who pleaded. And who pleaded not the goodness and the obedience and the greatness of this people. That would have been a lie. Not even their repentance and faith, but a mediator who knew that if there is going to be any relationship between God and sinners, a holy God and an unholy people, if there is going to be any communion between God and sinners, it must be and can only be because of who God is and not who we are. A mediator who learned that God is gracious and God is glorious and there is grace in his glory and there is glory in his grace. And what Moses saw here in a mirror dimly, we see fully in Jesus. He is the Word that became flesh and tabernacled with us. And we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so if you want to know what God is like, if you want to see him, to see his glory, look to Jesus. He is God, and he's identified with us. And he has come down, and he has dwelt among us, and lived in our midst, and he's lived for us, and he's died for us. And though our sin still mars our relationship with him, even after our conversion, our sin may still put a distance between him and us. We belong to Jesus, and he will never, never leave us or forsake us. He is the true mediator that always restores his people back into fellowship, back into communion with him. And all of that, I think, points us wonderfully to this table tonight. The Lord's table. And the focus here is not so much as we come, not so much upon the promises we might make to God, because we break those promises, but it is upon the promises God makes to us, and he never breaks them. And you understand that as you come tonight to his table, the promises presented here. It's the promise of the gospel. That God forgives the sins of those who call upon the name of his beloved Son. So what do we do when we sin? When we mar that relationship? When we break that relationship? What do we do when intimacy is lost and it seems that there is a distance that we have brought upon ourselves between us and God? Well, you run to Jesus. You run to Jesus once again. It's the only way in which communion can be restored. You run to Jesus. And it's through the blood and the righteousness of Christ that relationship can be restored. It's not through the greatness of our repentance, though you ought to repent. It's not the greatness of our faith. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so God is coming to us today in his word and in his sacrament, and he's saying, look to my son. Look to the mediator of the covenant. Look to Jesus. Believe on him, because it is only in him that we can ever know intimacy and communion with God, the fellowship offered here, and even when we've sinned. And then added to it is this beautiful promise that whatever intimacy and whatever communion we may know here, this side of glory, and it is glorious, it is still but a small comparison to that intimacy and communion that we will know for all eternity. Because one day, we will see him as he is. We will see him face to face. Dear congregation, you will see the face of Jesus. This one who was born for you, this one who lived for you, this one who died for you, this one who was raised for you. You will see the face of Jesus. And you will see him on that day when in him you rise. And even as you delight to look on him, consider this. He will delight even more to look on you. And that's the kind of God he is. And that relationship in eternity, well, it's never going to be marred. It's never going to be broken. It will be a full and perfect communion, a relationship that will grow and grow and grow for all eternity as we come to know more and more this God whose grace is greater than all our sin, whose love abounds beyond measure. So may God give grace to each one of us that we may say with the faith and the confidence of the psalmist of old, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for your grace, your compassion, your grace to sinners. We're thankful for that grace that is greater than all of our sin. We're thankful how you have pointed us tonight once again to our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is even now interceding for us. And we're so thankful for those prayers and that ongoing intercession for us. May our eyes always be fixed upon him. And as we come at your invitation now to this table, may you strengthen our faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.